The reading from Amos is on page 921 of the Church Bibles. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks if anyone's still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces, and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough there with oxen? But you've turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar, and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah.
Let me start this morning by asking you to think about a man who's seriously ill, a man with cancer. And he comes into the doctor's surgery, and he goes in to see the doctor, and he says, Doc, I'm in perfect health. I'm just completely well. My lungs are in good order. My heart is in shape. My muscles are working well. I have no infections. I'm just so fit. Just like everyone else sitting out there in your waiting room. Well, what's your doctor going to be able to do for this man? I think probably nothing at all. Why? Well, he doesn't recognize his need. He won't face up to the seriousness of the situation he's in. He's going to leave the doctor's surgery unchanged. And it seems to me that's a little bit like what God's people Israel were like in the 8th century BC. If you've been following along with us over the last, I don't know how many weeks now, in earthly terms, things have been going really well for Israel. It's a time of prosperity, it's a time of security, at least it is for the better off people in Israel.
But their relationship with God is in ruins, and they won't face up to that. That's what we've been seeing in these first 5 chapters of Amos, if you've been with us over these last weeks. We've seen that God cares how his people live. Not just in the temple on the Sabbath or in the church on Sunday, but out in the world through the week, God cares how his people live. We've seen what a privilege it is to be God's people. Those who are responsible for showing what God is like to the world, the reputation of God is in the hands of his people. We've seen that God's Old Testament people in Amos' day were under God's judgment. And if you were here, we sort of wondered whether the church in the Western world might not be under God's judgment now for similar reasons. We've heard Amos calling God's people to repent of living double lives, of being a holy people to all appearances in the temple or in church, and then living just like everyone else out in the world the rest of the week. And if you're here last week, we were warned against what I called ghetto religion, withdrawing from the world and living in a sort of Christian subculture. That's the message of the first five chapters of Amos. But you see, God's Old Testament people don't want to hear. Like the man who came into the doctor's surgery and said he was fine, they don't want to know. They think everything's all right. They're happy with things as they are. But here's Amos, and he starts chapter 6 saying, "Woe to you! Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Zion means Jerusalem. This is about the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where Amos had come from to preach in Israel. And then Samaria means the northern kingdom of Israel, where Amos is now preaching. And Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent." Woe to you who are complacent. Complacent, the word here, it means at ease. It means unconcerned, laid back. It carries a sense of just being completely untroubled and not a bit worried. Amos has said all these things. Amos has issued all these warnings, and they shrug their shoulders and they sort of say, "Whatever." Makes me think of that comedian Catherine Tate. Amos issues these warnings and Israel says, "Am I bothered? Do I look bothered?" Israel isn't bothered. Israel's complacent. Israel couldn't be less bothered. And Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent." And then, "Woe to you," in verse 1, "woe to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." It means self-assured. "You notable men of the foremost nation," the first citizens of the first nation in the world as they see it, the bigwigs in Israel, you, those to whom the people of Israel come. This is the MPs and the city councillors. This is the establishment in God's people. And Amos goes on in verse 2, "Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. Go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours?" And the answer is, well, no, it's not. No one has it as good as you do, Israel. Back in 1957, Prime Minister of Britain was Harold Macmillan, and he famously made a speech in which he said to the people of Britain, "You've never had it so good." And in earthly terms, that's what Israel felt. That was what they were like in the 8th century. It's quite nice to be able to compare ourselves with others, isn't it? To compare ourselves favorably with others. To feel good about ourselves. That's what Israel is doing. Go and take a look at Calneh and Hamath and Gath and feel good about yourselves. I think that's a real risk for us. We are Christians and that means we are better than other people, right? Well, no, it doesn't. We are sinners just like everyone else is a sinner. We're just forgiven, that's all. What a privilege. What an undeserved privilege. So Amos addresses here in verse 1 the notable men in Israel. Who are the notable men in God's New Testament people? Church leaders? Bishops? The Archbishop of Canterbury? Heaven forbid that Christian leaders should be smug, should be holier than thou. The days when churches and church leaders in the United Kingdom were respected in the country at large, by and large, they're gone, aren't they? Church leaders are more likely to be laughed at now. But there's still a temptation to want to be thought well of to want to be accepted by the establishment. Think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They did their good works in public so everyone could see how holy they were. And Jesus said they have their reward. There is a reward. It's the admiration of others. But that's it. There's no reward in heaven for being popular in the world. Contrast Jesus. Here's what we read in Peter's first letter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't stand on his dignity. Jesus wasn't interested in the applause of the world. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. It's possible to be complacent in looking down not just on unbelievers. It's possible to do that with other Christians too. See how full our church is. See how correct our theology is. See how skilled our musicians are. It's so easy to look at others and feel superior. Look what James said. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Amos goes on in verse 3. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. Maybe the Israelites know deep down somewhere that they're not going to get away with all of this, but here they are, they're burying their heads in the sand, they're getting on with enjoying life, it's easy for them, and they're saying, God's judgment? It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Way back in the 1960s, a singer called Peggy Lee sang a song with the words, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep on dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. Translate that into biblical language, and you get the words from the book of Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Never mind about the future. Let's live for the moment. Same was true in the first century church, at least in some places. They refused to believe that Jesus was going to return and there'd be a day when they would be accountable to him. Here's what Peter wrote in his second letter. I think it's about to get, here we are. Where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget the truth. They deliberately forget what God's word says. I think it's easy for us to bury our heads in the sand, to want to be Christians, and yet at the same time to live the way we want to live, just like God's people in Amos' day, and to ignore the fact God cares how we live. Look at the church in the Western world in the 21st century. Here we are, we're living in a godless society, but by and large, making little impact in the society. By and large, a bit frightened of rocking the boat in case our comfortable complacency might be disturbed. We so easily want Christianity without a cost. Life for God's people in the 8th century BC seems to have been pretty cushy, at least for the better off amongst them. Look how they were living. They were loving the things of this world. Look at these verses in chapter 6. Verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. Lounge means it's literally it's sprawl. It's a picture of decadence. And Amos goes on, you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. No scraggy offcuts for these rich Israelites, nothing but the best steaks. This is a gourmet diet. Verse 5, you strum away in your harps like David and improvise in musical instruments. Loads of leisure time just to while away, and they fancy themselves to be great musicians like David was. verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful, not just a glass, drinking to excess. And verse 6 again, you use the finest lotions, pampering, 8th century equivalent of a spa day, I suppose. I think we can relate to these things, can't we? Self-indulgence, gluttony, vanity. That's how God's Old Testament people were occupying their time. And in the meantime, their relationship with God, the very purpose of their existence, it's going down the tubes, and they're really not too bothered at all. Verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. I don't think we can avoid seeing some similarities with life as a Christian in the United Kingdom. It's pretty easy to be a Christian in Britain, isn't it? We may not be popular. We may not be influential as in past centuries, but we're not being persecuted, not like Christians in so many other parts of the world. And let's be perfectly honest. Most of us, most of the time, take care not to stick our heads above the parapet too much in terms of making a stand for our faith. Not when it's likely to cost us something much. There's a temptation that we can be Christians on our terms, to call Jesus Lord, but to lay down conditions, to box that in a bit. Someone's written, I'll have heaven if I can have earth as well. I'll have righteousness if I can have sin as well. I'll have Christ if I can have the world as well. But you can't. You can't. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Here's what Paul wrote. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And we just have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, which is it? Who am I serving? Who am I a slave to? What am I serving? If we claim to follow Jesus, maybe we need to think a little bit more about what that looks like. So a guy called Abraham Kuyper, who's a 19th century Christian politician in Holland, and he wrote this, Jesus' self-emptying was not a single loss or bereavement, but a growing poorer and poorer, until at last nothing was left him but a piece of ground where he could weep and a cross whereon he could die. He renounced all that heart and flesh hold dear, until without friend or brother, without one tone of love, amid the mocking laughter of his slanderers, he gave up the ghost. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And that's the model, a pattern we are called to follow. And I just have to ask myself, when I get out of bed in the morning as a Christian, what do I say to myself as I set out in the day? How can I bring honor to God's name today? How can I point people to the Lord Jesus Christ today? What might it cost me to do that today? Or is it more like, how can I live a comfortable life today? What's in it for me today? How can I look after number one? Hear how someone described the Israelites and their religion in Amos's day. Escapist, privatized religion, designed to comfort, but never to challenge. To amuse, but never to disturb. A spiritual rubber stamp on the corrupt values of an affluent society. Religion without moral and social consequences. Religion without a conscience. That's sobering, isn't it? That's worth thinking about. It's not difficult to find churches like that in the Western world. I moved to the United States to work there for a year, and one of the first things I did was look for a church to settle in. And the very first Sunday morning, I turned up at this large local church. I arrived early because I didn't know what time the service was at, and I sat down and I got chatting with one of the deacons. And I said, "Tell me about your church." And he said, "Oh, this is one great church. The building is full every Sunday morning, 800 people or more." I thought, well, that sounds quite good. He said, "We have some very important people in this church, you know. We have lawyers and politicians and scientists. We've just chosen new carpets for the sanctuary, very expensive, but boy, are they smart. We run a church lottery." I had to sort of interrupt him in full flow, and I said, "Well, that's great, I'm pleased to hear all that, but do you have sermons and Bible studies as well? Do you have prayer meetings?" "Not too often," he said. "Prayer meetings, they don't go down so well in the local community. But let me tell you about our women's cookery class and the softball championship. They go down a storm in this neighborhood. And then there's the gardening club. I tell you, man, this is one great church." Well, community activities are good. They're not just for our entertainment and they're bringing people in to hear the gospel, but not if they're just submerging our distinctiveness as God's people. Here's a poster from 2005 advertising the Church of England. This is what it said: "The church, provider of judo lessons, antique sales, play groups, ballet lessons, school discos, flower arranging classes, theatre clubs, and, oh yes, the church." I trust you don't come to church just as a social occasion. Do you? I trust you don't come just for entertainment because you like singing, do you? Where would that get us? For these Israelites, the outlook wasn't great. Look at verse 7. "Therefore," says Amos, "in view of all of this," this is what God says, "therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." The party's over, says Amos. It's over. Here's what God thinks of his people. Verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob." The things that impress the world don't impress God. Maybe God's people look strong and successful. The truth is, says Amos, it's all coming to nothing. "I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." God won't let his people go on like that. Not forever. It's a little difficult to know exactly what's being described in verses 9 and 10 about these bodies, but the message is clear enough. God's people are headed for disaster. They're going to be reduced to a little remnant. And here's the thing. And it's going to be God's doing. Verse 11, "The Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits." Well, what about us? What about us? How much more must the church in the Western world shrink before we get the message? Are we bothered? Are we bothered about the state of the church in the United Kingdom? Do we grieve over the ruin of Joseph? Do we grieve because of the state of the church in the United Kingdom is as much pulling down the honor of God's name as lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in so many cases? Are we bothered? Do we grieve over the ruin of Jacob? Or are we just happy that our little corner of God's kingdom here at the moment is going reasonably well? Just for now, at least. Well, Amos asks God's people, the Israelites, a couple of questions. Verse 12, do horses run on rocky crags, he asks. Well, of course not, Amos. Mountain goats, perhaps, not horses. That's not what they're made for. Ask us another one, Amos. Does one plough there with oxen? No, you stupid or what? You break your plough in 5 minutes. That's not what ploughs are made for. And then Amos gets to the point. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. Life, justice is life-giving and you've turned it into poison. Righteousness is sweet and you've made it bitter. And that's not what you were made for, people of God. That's not what you were made for. The world should be able to see the character of God in you. Not poison, not bitterness. Well, what about us? What about God's New Testament people? Here's what Paul described as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a description of Christian character. That's a description of godly character. That's a description of what we should increasingly look like as God's people. Don't live like everyone else in the world. And then verse 13, Amos says to God's people, you who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? These were two battles that King Jeroboam's army had won in the past. They were pretty minor victories, little skirmishes really. But the Israelites are pretty quick to crow about them. Look what we did, they said. Look what we did. Did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? It's another sign of their complacency. Look at our history. Look where we've been. Look what we did in the past. Woe to you who are complacent, says Amos, comparing yourselves to others, loving the things of this world, and thirdly, living in the past. Living in the past. It's an easy thing to do. I visited a church in London a few years ago to preach, and it was a large building, much bigger than this room, with about 11 or 12 people rattling around in it. And they said to me, oh, you should have seen this place 20 years ago. There was hardly a spare seat 20 years ago. I'm sure that was wonderful, but what about today? What needs to change to make an impact now? It's no good living in the past. It's possible to do that as an individual believer. I heard, or maybe you've heard, people getting up and giving a testimony in church. And they say, I became a Christian, 11 years ago, and this is what I was like before I was saved. And then this is how I became a Christian, and then they sit down. Nothing about what it means for them to belong to Jesus. Nothing about the joys and the struggles of the Christian life. Nothing about their hope for a future in heaven, that they're living in the past. God didn't save you, Christian. God did not save you so you could live in the past. God didn't save you so you could spend your time saying to people, look how I became a Christian all these years ago. God saved us so we could serve him. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's easy to be self-satisfied, isn't it? easy to be self-congratulatory about the past, complacent. I did this when I was saved. I prayed about everything when I was a new Christian. I worked hard at being different in my place of work and my neighborhood. I jumped on every opportunity to tell people what had happened to me. Well, that's great, but what about now? Woe to you who are complacent, says Amos. Verse 14, For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. God is going to punish his people. The Assyrians are coming. And it'll be no good comparing themselves to others then. And it'll be no good loving the things of this world because they're going to lose them all. And there'll be no good living in the past because they're going to have to deal with the present at last. And of course, the same is true for us, isn't it? J.C. Ryle wrote this. He was a bishop in England last century. He wrote, "You cannot live always. There must be an end one day. The last sermon will one day be heard. The last prayer will one day be prayed. The last chapter in the Bible will one day be read. Meaning, wishing, hoping, intending, resolving, doubting, hesitating, all will at length be over. You will have to leave this world and stand before a holy God. All our complacency will be shown up on that day, and our only real security will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment quietly to ask God's forgiveness if we have been living complacently, depending, relying on the things of this world. Let's just ask for his forgiveness quietly in our own hearts. And Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us if we live in the past. Forgive us if we've looked on our Christian faith as ticking a box to get to heaven and then getting on with our lives. Help us, by your Holy Spirit, to go out into the world and put our heads above the parapet, to let it be known whose we are and whom we seek to serve. To remember day by day, whatever we're doing and whatever we are, that we hold your honor, your reputation, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hands. And help us to determine, as a church fellowship, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to be those who hold the name of the Lord Jesus Christ high, together and as individuals, when it's easy and when it costs us something, because our relationship with you is central in our lives, and because the honor of your name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is more important to us than anything else. Amen.